As Jamie said, we're in the school holidays, so we take a break from our normal teaching series, finished off that chunk of Romans, which was great last term. Next term, we're getting into Revelation chapters 1 to 5. So that'll be exciting. Big vision of the glory of Jesus and the glory of his Father, which is a good thing to be doing as we move towards Christmas and moving into the building and summer and inviting people along. So that's going to be an exciting term. Together. So the plan this week and next week is, I don't know if you remember, I think it was probably last holidays actually, I did just a one-off from Matthew 13 looking at the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. So it's a whole bunch of parables just in Matthew 13 that sit together that Jesus tells. So I did that one last time. I'm going to hit you with two more Matthew 13 parables this week and next week. So this week's going to be the weeds and the wheat, which we just read. And next week, the plan is probably the other one, the net, parable of the net. So that's the plan. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Thanks, Lord, for this beautiful day, for all the things that we did, for all that we've enjoyed, for the life that you give us. But thank you, Father, most of all, that you reveal yourself to us so we can know you. Thank you, Father, for this word that is before us, this word that is our very life, this word that reveals you to us so that we can know you, have intimate relationship with you and be assured of our eternal salvation. And we ask, Father, tonight as we come under the sound of this word that we would hear it just as it is, your word. We'd heed it, we'd take it to heart, we'd let it reshape the way we think about life and our lives in this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How are you guys going with the summer series survey? So some people, I've been chatting around, I know lots of people have been giving it a shot. Imagine you ask someone the summer series question, it goes something like this. So you muster up the courage and you go and ask and you say, who do you think Jesus is? And it goes something like, I don't know, some good teacher dude, lived a long time ago. You're into this stuff, aren't you? Who do you think Jesus is? And straight away you're like, oh, I only got so far as thinking I'd ask you the question. I didn't actually have anything to say if you asked me back. But you pull yourself together and you say something like, I think Jesus is God and he's come to earth to die and save us and he rose again and he's ruling the universe now. And they say, ruling the universe? You say, yeah, he's the king of the universe. He's ruling the universe now. And they say, well, he's not doing a very good job, is he? Look around. Wars all over the place. Do you see what's going on in Syria at the moment? There's disasters, there's disease, there's people starving, there's sickness in the world, there's slavery. If Jesus is ruling the universe, then why doesn't he do something about all this stuff? Why doesn't he just fix it all up? And aren't Christians supposed to be like his special people? I know this guy who's a churchy bloke and he's got cancer. I know this other churchy guy and he's lost his job. You know, if they're Jesus' special people and he's the ruler of the universe, why doesn't he do something about that? In fact, Christians have done all sorts of terrible things. There's all those pedophiles and there's those crusade things. If Jesus is ruling the universe, how can he let people get away with that and say that they're his followers? Now, what do you say to something like that? Now, if you've been in Romans 8 last week, which gels heaps well with our passage tonight or a couple of weeks ago, you might have something really, you know, informed and clever to say. But often those sort of questions can make us feel really uncomfortable. And even as Christians ourselves, we can, to an extent, have an unease when we think about suffering in the world, when we think about evil in the world, when we think about the fact that Christians often face so much suffering, when we look around and we see people who call themselves Christians doing terrible things. In the Gospels, Jesus shows up. So we're in Matthew's Gospel. Beginning of Matthew, it records Jesus showing up and straight away talking about how the kingdom of God has come. Because he's God's king. He's the one God has put all his authority in. So when Jesus turns up, the kingdom of God has come. And as people trust this king, they come into his kingdom, come under him. But if the kingdom of God has come, why is there such evil and suffering and rot in this world? If the king has come, then why every night when I flick on the news are there so many terrible stories? Guy gets stabbed in front of his children at Doonside. Now, if the Prince of Peace has come into the world, why is there so much unrest and violence and warfare? If the king has come, then why aren't all my family and friends Christians? Why doesn't everyone believe in this king if he's so amazing and so important and so impressive? If God's kingdom has come, then why do I still do things that I know are wrong and I hate to do, and yet I do them just the same. And if Jesus is ruling the universe now, why is it that people who say they're Christians do such terrible things? And if the kingdom of God has come, then why are those who stand opposed to God, have they not been crushed under his feet? See, surely Jesus is powerful enough to do something, isn't he? If he really is God's rightful king, then why hasn't he got rid of all the evil in the world and all the evil in the church and all the evil in our lives and made things right? What's going on? Well, in this parable Jesus tells here, he helps us understand these things. He helps us understand the world. He helps us understand his kingdom. And he helps us understand then how to live in this world rightly. See, he tells the parable in verse 24. And he's been speaking to a crowd. So if you look back at verse 1 at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus goes out of the house and he sits by the lake and a whole crowd gathers. And he tells a whole bunch of parables. So he tells the parable of the sower, you know, the four soils, and the different responses to Jesus' word. And then he tells the parable that we've had read, the parable of the weeds. And then he tells a couple of little parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. And then in verse 36... Jesus leaves the crowd, he goes into his house, and his disciples follow him into the house. The ones that Jesus said had the secrets of the kingdom revealed to them. They want to know more. And so they follow Jesus into the house. And then in verse 36, Jesus gives them the explanation of the parable of the weeds and the wheat, which is sweet. So Jesus tells the parable, and then he comes into the house, and they say, tell us what the parable's about, and he explains it to them. So that's awesome. Jesus is going to explain his own parable to us so we don't have to, you know, wonder what it means. It's incredibly clear and it teaches us about a couple of things. It highlights this world's present realities and this world's future certainties. And so that's how we're going to be looking at it. Firstly, we're going to look at what does it teach us about this world's present realities, the state of this world as it is now. So let's read it again. Have a look at verse 24, chapter 13. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weed amongst the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. At that time I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. And then jump down to verse 36 and Jesus explains it. He left the crowd, went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And he answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. What is present reality? Well, Jesus tells us a few things about present reality. And the first is this. It is Jesus' world. He's the owner. He's the one who owns the field. It's his world. And in the explanation, do you notice he called himself the Son of Man? As the one who owns the field. Every time he uses the title, the Son of Man, if you're a reader of the Old Testament, your ears prick up and you go, he's speaking about Daniel 7. He's referring back to Daniel 7. Because in Daniel chapter 7, God gives Daniel a vision. And the vision is of one like a Son of Man, which just means a human being. A human being, a Son of Man, who comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is the Lord God Almighty. The one with all power and glory and might and all these angels around him. And what happens? Is he struck down dead? Is he burnt up? Do the cherubim come out with flaming swords and cut him into little pieces? What happens when a human being steps into the presence of the holy God? Well, in the vision in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days and God says, I give you all authority and all dominion and all power and all glory, and all peoples will worship you, and your kingdom will endure forever. And so you get this image, this vision, this prophecy way back in the pages of the Old Testament that somehow there's going to be a man who comes into the very presence of God himself and is given absolute authority over all things. And then Jesus rolls up on the scene, and what's the thing he keeps calling himself all the time? He keeps calling himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man, which might mean I'm just a man. But he has in his mind, he's referring back to Daniel 7 and saying, I'm that one. I'm the one with all God's authority over all things in this world. I'm the one in charge of everything. And so you notice in the parable, he's the one who owns the field. He's the one who sows the wheat. He's the one who knows exactly what the enemy has done. You know, there's no surprises with what the devil's about in God's world. Jesus is all over it. He's in control of it. The devil is a dog on a leash, can only go so far and no further, according to Jesus' sovereign control. He determines when the harvest will be. He determines what's going to take place when the harvest occurs. He's going to be the one who determines that all evil is stripped out of his world. And so straight away, the first reality that you get as you look at this parable is it's Jesus' world. He is the absolute ruler over all things in it. The second thing we learn about present reality is this. He's sowing good seed into the world. And the good seed are the people of the kingdom. Jesus is about the work of actually bringing people into his kingdom. See, those who make Jesus their king come into the kingdom of God and are part of God's kingdom. It's Christians. That's what someone who is the wheat represents in this parable here. Third thing we learn about present reality is there's an enemy, Satan, sowing weeds. See, verse 25 tells us that while everyone was sleeping, the owner of the field's enemy came out and he sowed weeds amongst the wheat. And when the servants went to see that the weeds were growing amongst the wheat, they came to the owner and said, "Where'd the weeds come from?" And the owner responds, verse 28, "An enemy did this." That's reality. There is a real, personal, evil being against God and against God's people in the Bible, the devil. And we learn that what he's about is sowing weeds amongst the wheat, raising up people who don't trust Jesus as their king and so aren't part of God's kingdom, but raising up people who actually will never come under the lordship of Jesus. See, when you first read it, people of the evil one or people of the devil, it sounds like Satanist, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not about people who are cutting up goats and killing dogs and doing all sorts of weird rituals and ceremonies. It's just those who won't come under the lordship of Jesus are on the other team. Only two teams. If you won't believe the truth that Jesus is the king, then you believe the lie that Satan says you can't trust Jesus. He's not a good God. Don't follow him. And so you're on his team. Unwittingly, unknowingly, but there's only two teams in the end. And so that's the reality that we realise here. In the world, there's going to be good and evil grow up side by side. It's going to be weeds and wheat grow up side by side. There's going to be those who trust and follow the king alongside those who won't trust and follow the king and are actually on the other team, are actually under the rule and influence of Satan, whether they know it or not. And so it's not until the end we find that all that causes sin and all who do evil and all wrong will be stripped out. And so we live in an age that's a mixed age, an age where there is those who follow and those who don't, an age where there is all sorts of sin and evil and wrongdoing in the world. That's the age in which we live. Now, an interesting thing about the weeds, the commentary tells me, is that the weeds are something called bearded darnel, which apparently looks very much like wheat, especially in the early stages. Now, if that's the case, perhaps Jesus is making another little added point that sometimes it's hard to tell the difference, especially in the early stages, between the weeds and the wheat. See, at the end it'll be clear. At the harvest time, it's absolutely certain who are the weeds and who are the wheat. But now you can have those who appear to be Christians, although it's hard to know whether they actually trust and follow Jesus. And they may or they may not actually be people of the kingdom. At the end, it'll be clear. The harvest will come. But now, it can be hard to know. Now, if that's the case, perhaps this indicates that one of Satan's main ways of attempting to sabotage Jesus' kingdom is by sowing weeds in amongst the wheat, counterfeit Christians. those who look like they follow Jesus, but actually in the end are weeds. Satan will bring forth in the world and in the church those who look like Christians but actually aren't. And people will have trouble telling the difference between them. One of Satan's schemes is to sabotage Jesus' kingdom by putting in people into positions of authority, into positions where they teach, who actually don't trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you look around the place, and one of Satan's schemes is to make sure that in certain Bible colleges, here's people who don't love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so slowly but surely, they shift those colleges away from the foundation of the truth, away from the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from sins, to train up a whole generation of ministers who don't believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead, that don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God, that don't believe a whole bunch of truths that the Bible teaches about. How is it possible? Well, the enemy has sown weeds amongst the wheat. When you look in the pulpit, don't forget that the devil could be there also. When you're looking around, where's the devil? He could be standing up here. He could be preaching to you. You need to sift what's said. You need to test what's said in line with the Word of God. There are churches that look like churches, but on the final day, when the weed and the wheat is separated, they'll be seen for what they are. They're not actually churches because they don't trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, the weeds will be burnt and the wheat will be brought into the kingdom. But it's not until the end of the age. And so that teaches us the age in which we live is a mixed age. There's sin, there's suffering, there's people who follow the king, people who don't follow the king. Sometimes it's hard to tell. It's a messy age. But that is the age in which we live. And until then, even those who stand opposed to Jesus and opposed to Jesus' kingdom, they'll exist in the world and in the church alongside those who want to follow and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth thing that we learn about present reality. Jesus hasn't done the harvesting work yet. Jesus hasn't pulled up the weeds. Now, it makes me think straight away, why? Why haven't you done it, Jesus? When you rolled in that first time and all the Jews thought you were the conquering Messiah, why didn't he do it and just conquer and destroy all his enemies and bring him in his kingdom in all its fullness and get rid of all evil and strip out all suffering and establish him as the Lord over all things? Because the wheat and the wheat are intertwined. Have a look at verse 27. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and then they'll be pulled up and separated." You see that? If Jesus did the weed pulling now, some of the wheat might be torn up with it. It's not time. There will come a time of harvest when the weeds and the wheat have grown up and they get pulled up and the final separation takes place. But that is not the time now because Jesus is patiently waiting. He is giving people an opportunity to repent. He is actively working to grow up his wheat in the world, build and bring to existence those who will trust and follow him in the world. He has sown his wheat and he will bring it up before the harvest time. There will be sin, there will be evil in the world until the judgment. But it is also a time for those who stand opposed to Christ now to trust Christ and come into his kingship and actually show themselves to be wheat in the end. And so now is a time of patience and mercy on God's behalf. Now's the time where Jesus is giving opportunity for people to turn back to him. Because those who stand against Christ today might be the people of the kingdom tomorrow. See, if Jesus had come and pulled up the weeds and the wheat together before 1990, who'd not be here? Who'd not be in the kingdom? I wouldn't be in the kingdom. I was saved on the 15th of September, 1990. I just had my 23rd birthday as a Christian. I'm so glad that Jesus sowed me as the good seed and grew up his wheat and continued with me and didn't pull it up before the harvest time, so that in the end I will be the wheat who is pulled up and brought into his barn and not the weeds. So do you ever find yourself thinking, "Come, Lord, wipe out all the wickedness I see on this earth. There can be something really right about that. When we're grieved at what goes on, when we're grieved for the honour of Jesus. But as Christians, we also always run the risk of becoming self-righteous Pharisees. You say, pull up the weeds, Jesus. If you don't, I'll get out there and I'll pull up the weeds myself. And sometimes we lack the patience and the mercy and the love that Jesus actually has in giving people time and opportunity to repent. And often we forget where we came from. And if Jesus hadn't given us time, then we would have been torn up and lost. Every day when we wake up, Jesus stretches before us another day where people have opportunity to turn back to him. He is merciful, he is patient, and we need to have the same sort of mercy and patience as Jesus. This guy by the name of John Wesley, he was one of the two guys who God used to bring about incredible revival and salvation right across England and through George Whitefield into America. But John Wesley was a guy who used to jump on a horse and ride around England preaching the gospel. So he'd ride to one town, get in there, he'd preach the gospel, and some people would be saved and he'd move on. And they had these sort of riding circuits. This is from John Wesley's journal. He says this: "We came to Newcastle," not our Newcastle, England's Newcastle. "We came to Newcastle about 6, and after short refreshment, we came into town. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, I never remember to have heard before in so small a period of time. Surely this place is ripe for he who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He rides into this town, he looks around, and he thinks, I've never seen a place like this. Drunkenness, cursing, swearing, and not just among the other, amongst the kids. You sometimes get that in places where it's filtered down. The whole society is corrupted to such an extent. You think, and he comes in, he says, surely this place is ripe for Jesus. He who came to seek and save the lost. He who came to call sinners to repentance. He could have said, surely this place is ripe for judgment, couldn't he? But he had the heart of Jesus. Surely this place is ripe for Jesus. Is that how you understand our present ministry? We live in a mixed age. The harvest is yet to come. Now is the time of mercy and patience. Now is the time to preach the gospel. Now is the time for people to turn back to Jesus. The weeds and the wheat will stand together until the harvest. That's present reality as painted by this parable. There's a king. He rules it all. It's his world. And there are those who come under his kingship and belong to him, but there are those who won't come under his kingship, who don't belong to him, are not on his team. They're actually on the team of the enemy, whether they realize it or not. But the King Jesus is patient, he's kind, and he's not tearing evil out of his world yet. He's giving opportunity patiently for people to repent. He is raising up his wheat for the harvest. That's present reality. Now, the second thing that this parable does for us is it then points us to future certainty. So it says that's the way things are now, but this is the way things are going to be in the future. So what's future certainty? Have a look at verse 40 again. "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever as he is, let them hear." What are the future certainties that this parable tells us about? Well, number one is this: there is a judgment coming. There is a day when all people will be separated, separated into two categories, separated one from the other. And everything that causes sin and all who do evil will be stripped away from the other. There will come a day when that Jesus who came to earth and suffered and died on the cross in order to win us back to himself and rose again and is now ruling the universe, when that king will come again. We have a king who has come but is yet to come. And when he comes again, what he's going to do is going to bring the final judgment, the final separation. And everything that causes sin and all that does evil is going to be rooted out of that kingdom forever. And so while we live in a mixed age now, it won't be a mixed age forever. The eternal age will have all those things ripped out of it, and there will only be righteousness and life and goodness and hope and no sickness and no disease and no death. And you get a glimpse of that, don't you, when Jesus rolls up the first time. So when Jesus rolls up the first time, he doesn't fix everything. He doesn't bring in his kingdom and all his fullness. That's for the future. That's for his second coming. But what he does is he gives us a window into the future. He gives us a glimpse of what eternity is going to be like. And so when Jesus turns up the first time, what does he do? Demons are driven out. Satan is defeated. He deals with death. He just says to people, get back up. And dead people come back to life. Death has no power before Jesus. Disease is driven away. He heals people. He brings people back into relationship with God and connects them back into relationship with each other. He brings peace and wholeness, and he gives us a picture of what heaven's going to be like, where death is eradicated once and for all, where disease is no more, where Satan and all his demons are destroyed and defeated once and for all, where people are fully healed and there is no more sickness and there is no more suffering, when there is only righteousness and perfect relationship with God and perfect relationship with each other. He gives us that glimpse of the eternal kingdom that's going to come when he returns and bring it in all its fullness. There will come a day when all that stands opposed to Jesus will be dealt with once and for all on the judgment. That's the first certainty of the future. Second certainty for our future is this: the destiny of all those who are not part of his kingdom. Those who will not live with Jesus, their king. Those who will not accept the amnesty, the offer of forgiveness, if they'll just come under his lordship again and accept him as their king again. It says in verse 42, they'll throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a terrible picture. Terrible picture of eternal punishment. And we'll deal more with this more next week. I don't think literally it's talking about a literal fiery furnace, but it won't be better than that. Third eternal certainty, future certainty, the destiny of all that is evil. See, it says, all sin will be torn out of Jesus' kingdom. All wrong behavior, all moral brokenness, all attitudes of rebellion towards God and rebellion towards Jesus, all of it is going to be torn out of the kingdom forever, and there'll be none of it anymore. Now, for me as a Christian, that is the most wonderful news possible. Because I see in myself still the presence of sin. I still feel the struggle of temptation. But there will come a day when Jesus returns and all that will be torn out of us once and for all. And all evilness and badness and sorrow and suffering will be gone forever. And we'll be transformed people to be who we're made to be for all eternity. Fourth future certainty that this passage teaches about is this: the destiny of the people of the kingdom. Verse 43 says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Those who will come under Jesus' kingship, which is coming under his Father's kingship and being adopted into his family and having God as their Father, those who are under Jesus, who trust and follow him, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father for all eternity. Shine with the glory of Jesus. Shine with a righteous life in a kingdom where God is their Father, where they know God personally as a Father who loves them for all eternity. Do you see that on that day there will only be two types of people? There will only be two destinies. We often think, there's two types of people, two destinies. There will be the people of the evil one, non-Christians. Their destiny will be, verse 42, the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell, torment, weeping, anger. And there will be the people of the kingdom, Christians. And their destination, verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. These are the words of Jesus. Heaven, shining in purity and righteousness where there is no evil, with God as their Father in his kingdom for all of eternity. And at that point, Satan will be crushed under our feet, crushed under the feet of Jesus, cast into hell and punished for all eternity. That is future reality according to Jesus. There is a day coming in the future, a day where people will be eternally separated. His people to be together with him eternally, forever and ever. And those who aren't to be torn out of his kingdom and punished eternally. And all is wrong and all is evil and all moral brokenness and all hypocrisy will be done away with forever. These are the future certainties. Judgment, hell, heaven, the destruction of evil. And the challenge is, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that? Do I really believe that people will spend eternity either in the fiery furnace or shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father? See, one of our risks is these topics, especially judgment and hell. Heaven is in our society has slipped into, oh yeah, everyone goes there. But judgment and hell, these topics have become so unpopular that we even start to recoil against what the Bible says about them, whether we think about it too much, just emotionally. And so our risk is just the slow slide towards not taking these things seriously, not thinking these are future certainties. You just think their future maybe could possibly happen, right? But that's not the picture that Jesus paints. And if we actually grasp these realities more and more, then what it will mean is I must be about the work of getting the word of God into the world. So that's how chapter 13 starts. The farmer's sowing the seed into the field, and the way people respond is whether they'll be part of his kingdom. That's the work we've got to be about, is the seed going out, which is the word, the message of the gospel going out into the world so that people can respond and become part of the kingdom. That's the only cure. That's the only thing that alters people's eternal destiny, the gospel. And it's urgent because we don't know when the harvest will be. We don't know when the day is that Jesus says, yep, the weeds and the wheat have grown up enough and now is the time to separate them eternally. And so it's easy to slip into just doing the church thing and being comfortable, hanging out with my mates, becoming a holy huddle, rarely thinking of those who don't know the Lord, thinking, man, I've got enough friends. I'm thinking, oh, I'm really busy. Now, I'm not saying that's us, but I need to keep hearing this sort of thing. In fact, as I speak around, there's lots of you who are putting heaps of work into trying to share Jesus with people, trying to ask the Summer Series question, trying to invite people along. So good on you, but I need to keep hearing this to keep me reminded of what are the actual eternal realities. If we grasp these realities, then we're going to have the same sort of compassion and passion for Jesus, for the lost hearing about Jesus, the famous missionary C.T. Studd, a great missionary who visited multiple countries on the globe sharing the message about Jesus. He said this: some like to sit within the sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. It's good, isn't it? Some like to sit within sound of church or chapel bell. And he's not having a go at church. He's having a go at the safety of inward-looking church that never thinks outward. He loved the church. Some like to sit within sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's what we are. We are a rescue shop within a yard of hell. There are people around us going to hell all the time. And we have the seed of the word, the message of the gospel, the thing that can alter people's eternal destinies. And so I need to keep hearing that. Is that how we see ourselves? A rescue shop within a yard of hell. Now, we've had the parable, we've had the explanation, but did you notice wedged between the parable and the explanation, there's two other little parables which add to our picture of what it's like to live in this present age. Little parable of the mustard seed and little parable of the yeast. These give us more insight about what it means to live now in this present time. So have a bit of a look there, verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all the seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. And he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, which a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. The two short and fairly simple little parables. Mustard seed, small, tiny little seed. But you whack it in the ground and it grows, slowly, surely, growing, 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 until it's a large tree and the birds of the air come and rest in its branches. Or the dough. Just get a little bit of seed. We cook a little bit of bread at our house. So a little bit of wheat. The other one, yeast. A little bit of yeast. You whack it in the dough and it mixes through and it mixes through and it gets in everything and the whole thing starts to be affected and infected and rises up, has a big effect. What's Jesus saying? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God starts small, insignificant, tiny, and yet slowly but surely it grows and it affects and it infects until in the end it is massive. Just think about Jesus. At the time of telling this parable, there's him and there's his 12 misfit disciples. This is the king. This is the Messiah, the great conqueror who's going to wipe out the Romans. Seems so small, so insignificant, so unimpressive, like a little mustard seed, like a little bit of yeast. Yeah, and look at the guys who are following him. Is this all he could manage to get to follow him? I don't think I'm going to follow this bloke. And yet, like a little mustard seed, like a little bit of yeast, slowly grows, slowly moves forward, slowly affects and infects until today there are millions and millions and millions of people across the globe who trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as their king, not to mention those throughout the ages. And eventually, Revelation 7 tells us there will be a multitude that no one can count from every tribe and tongue and language and nation gathered together around the throne in glory. See, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. It'll look small and insignificant, but God works through weakness and smallness and insignificance to build something great. Christ is building his church. The kingdom is growing, expanding, moving forward. If you ever read the book of Acts, what you notice is it tells us what is going on in our age. So you get the Gospels, Jesus turns up, and he dies and he rises, and then in the beginning of the book of Acts, he pours out his spirit. What's going to happen in the spirit age? What is God going to do? We get a picture of that in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is very clearly shaped around the gospel going out and going out and going out and growing and spreading and people's lives being transformed and changed. It goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which is where the gospel finishes, in Rome with Paul preaching the gospel unhindered. The gospel cannot be stopped. And here's just a few passages from Acts which show the same reality. The yeast, the seed, growing, expanding, moving forward. Acts 1:15 says this, in those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Acts 2:41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Acts 4:4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Acts 6:7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 9:31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Acts 13:49, the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. Acts 14:21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Acts 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Acts 17:4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Acts 17:32-34, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on that subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysus and a couple of others. Acts 19:20, in this way the word of God spread widely and grew in power. Acts 28:31, very last verse in the book of Acts, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So the whole message of the book of Acts is you cannot stop the Spirit-empowered gospel. It moves forward, it spreads, it grows, people become Christians, more and more people, more and more people. And in any place at any time, it might look weak and look unimpressive, but God is working through the weakness and the unimpressiveness to grow and build his kingdom. Nothing can stop the growth of the kingdom of God. Now, it was that way with Jesus, and it will be that way with us. Sometimes in our ministries, we will look so weak, and we will look so small, and we will look so unimpressive, especially when you compare ourselves with the world around. We'll look like uncool people with an uncool message. But it is the power of God to work through that little bit of yeast, that little seed, to grow his kingdom, to build it, to move it forward. As we wait for the harvest to be brought in, as we wait for the judgment when the weeds and the wheat are separated, how are we to be living? We're to be those who proclaim the gospel, Because God is at work building his kingdom through that gospel. And we can have incredible confidence because he will grow a great tree out of a little mustard seed. And he will affect the whole batch of dough through the little bit of yeast. I've got a little thing to whack on the screen. Some of you have seen this sort of thing before, but I think it's a helpful little thing to get in your mind. This is basically just a picture trying to describe what we've seen in Matthew 13, but it's the way the whole New Testament thinks, really. See how there's an old age? That's the age of sin and death and Satan. Sometimes it's called this present evil age. That's the age under enslavement of the devil. That's the age we used to be part of when we're not part of the kingdom of God. But what happens is Christ comes. See his first coming, the point at which the new age intersects with the old age, and he brings in a whole new kingdom, a whole new age, an eternal age, an age of righteousness, an age of holiness, an age of freedom from slavery to sin and death, an age in which Jesus is king. And so you get an eclipse, you know, you get these two ages overlapping with each other. The first coming of Christ is when the new age comes in, but the old age hasn't left yet. The old age doesn't leave until the second coming of Jesus, where everything in the kingdom, everything that's evil and all that sins is stripped out of the kingdom forever. And so we live in that little bit, the teardrop bit. We live in the overlap of the ages between the come and coming king, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We live in the overlap of the ages. And so we're going to live in an age where there is sin and suffering and evil and where the weeds and the wheat are growing up together, but eventually the harvest will come and all that is evil will be stripped out and the new age will come in all its fullness. And so what are the implications of how we are to live as we live in that little teardrop, as we live in that new age, but still with the old age present? Well, let me give you some implications of the truths we've heard tonight. Present reality. Know that we live in an age of incompleteness. The kingdom has come and is yet to come. And so know that we live in an age of suffering and evil and resistance to the gospel. And we'll all experience it. And so don't be conned by false gospels, by false teaching that says you're a child of the king, you're a person of the kingdom, and so you're going to have everything you want as a child of the kingdom. It's going to be healthy, it's going to be happy, it's going to be wealthy, it's going to be successful. Don't believe that. It's not what Jesus says here. It's not what the New Testament says anywhere. The king has come, but he is coming again. We live in the overlap of the ages. Future certainty, what are the implications of that? There are only two groups of people. Those who trust and follow the Lord Jesus and have him as their king and are people of the kingdom. Those who do not trust and follow Jesus and so are people of the evil one. And there are only two eternal destinies. Eternal torment, shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And so the challenge is don't let our day-to-day life blind us to that. If that is true, and the only thing that really, really, really matters in this life is preparing for the age to come. It's preparing ourselves to make sure that I am right, I'm a follower of the King. I've thrown myself upon his mercy and received his forgiveness that he won at the cross. Making sure I'm prepared for the age, making sure my family is prepared for the age, making sure my friends are prepared for the age to come, making sure those in my street, in my workplace, around me are prepared for the age to come. Because in the end, that is all that really matters. So many good things that we can do in this life. But in the end, all that really matters is there is a future division of all people. Am I and is everyone else on the right team in the end? Implications of the present age of kingdom growth, implications of the mustard seed and the yeast sort of stuff, I've got two implications. Don't despise smallness or weakness. God uses these things to build his kingdom. Church may seem so small, unimpressive, uncool, with an uncool message. You may feel small, unimpressive, uncool, with an uncool message. God uses those things and works through those things slowly but surely to build his kingdom. Don't rely on size or impressiveness. If we move down to that building and God pours out his spirit, which we pray he does in such a way that it fills, we pray that he does so that people might be saved. Don't think, wow, we're really impressive now. Wow, now God's really going to do something because we seem so important. God works through weakness and unimpressiveness. And so we need to constantly be people who prayerfully rely on him and do the work of sharing the gospel so that God can build the kingdom through us in such a way where in the end it says, it's none of us, it was all of God. Second implication is expect and pursue kingdom growth. Jesus is building his church. The yeast will work through everything. The mustard seed will grow into a great tree. The kingdom is moving forward, and not because of us, because God is doing his work. People are becoming Christians. God is building his kingdom. And so Christians, as Christians, we need to be realists and biblical optimists. Realist is because I live in this age where there's sin, where there's evil, where there's suffering, where there's the weeds, some of who don't want to hear the gospel, and so there will be opposition. I need to be a realist. It's not all going to be easy. But I need to be a biblical optimist as well, because God is building his kingdom. And he's doing it through us as we pray and as we share the gospel. And so go hard at it, prayerfully expecting that God will work. He will bring people to salvation. He will grow his kingdom. He will build his church. Be very confident and let that build an attitude in you. I will do whatever it takes to help build his kingdom, to help people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Within biblical grounds, I'll do whatever it takes. And we do actually have a unique season before us as we do move towards the building. But people have been driving past, think, wonder what they're doing there. And you know them, and they start asking you. We have opportunity to invite a whole bunch of people along, a whole bunch of events over summer and things that are going to be going on to invite people along to. And when people turn up, to be kind to them, to welcome them, to care for them in such a way that they think, I'll hang around here a bit longer and keep hearing about this Jesus stuff. We have a great opportunity to be confident that God is building his church and prayerfully sharing the gospel with those around us and inviting them along to things. In the 1800s, there was a guy by the name of Dwight Moody. I might have spoken about him before. He went around preaching the gospel in America, and they reckon around 1 million people became Christians through the ministry of this man. I don't know, but God used him greatly. And one day, when he was a businessman, before he went into full-time gospel work, he was also running a Sunday school. And in those days, Sunday schools for the kids, they'd have a whole bunch of Sunday school teachers, but they wouldn't necessarily all do it locally, and they'd do it for kids who weren't necessarily church kids and that sort of thing. So they did it in the slums of Chicago. One day, one of his Sunday school teachers comes to him and says, I'm bleeding on the lungs again. I can't stay here. I've got to go elsewhere to New York State. I'm going to die. Now, Moody, in his blunt fashion, says, what's the trouble? You're not afraid of death, are you? You ready to go? And the guy, to his credit, says, no, sir, I'm not afraid of death. But I'm anxious for my class, my Sunday school class. And Moody knew the class. He'd taught the class himself before. He knew it was a bunch of girls in the class who were frivolous, who didn't listen to anything, totally disinterested, and they laughed at Moody when he tried to teach them about Jesus. And this Sunday school teacher says, I'm anxious for my class. I've failed. Not one of them has been led to Jesus. Now, Moody, in his true Moody fashion, said, okay, I'll get the carriage. Let's go. And they jump in the carriage and they go house to house of these girls. He says to the Sunday school teacher, you go and you just tell them what you've told me. And so the Sunday school teacher goes and says, I've come to ask you to turn to the Saviour. And he explained that he was going to die. He had to go away. I've just come to beg you to consider whether you would turn to Jesus. Each girl listened to him just wide-eyed and said, yes, they'd think about it, promised that they would settle the question of their relationship with Jesus straight away. 10 days later, this guy comes bursting into Moody's office and says, the last one of my class has yielded themselves to Christ. The great vital question of their life has been settled. They have accepted my Saviour. My work is done. I'm going home to die. The last vital the great vital question of their life has been settled. The great vital question is this. Have they accepted Jesus as Saviour? Have people come into his kingdom as his king? If judgment is real, if hell is real, if heaven is real, then this really matters. Have people accepted Jesus as their Saviour? That is to be our big concern in life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't leave us in the dark about what is going on in our world and what is going to go on in the age to come, but you're very clear through your Son. Thank you that we know that we live in an age now of incompleteness, of suffering, of evil, of opposition to you, and that the weeds and the wheat grow up together, those who are your people and those who are not your people. We thank you, Father, that it is an age in which you are being merciful and patient, where your gospel is going out and people are responding, where you are making sure your kingdom moves forward as you draw people to salvation, Lord. Please, Father, give us courage, give us boldness, give us a mind and a heart that longs for people to come to know you and does all we can with who we are and our gifts and our abilities to help people come to trust in you and to grow in you, please, Lord. We pray that on that final day, that there will be a great multitude of people that we know who come with us to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Amen. Yeah.